Revelation chapter number 7. And as always, let's read a few verses together. Something the Lord laid on my heart just a few days ago, actually, when we were visiting with the Chungs, being prayer for them, as you know, Dorothy getting close to going off to glory. And ever since that visit last week, I've been thinking a lot about this. And the Lord's been bringing it to my mind. Revelation 7, verse 13, look at it. It says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I just ask, Father, that we will be instructed tonight, we will be reminded of why you have given us these revelations in your word about tears and the promises in your word concerning those same tears. Please speak to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 17 again, I want you to notice again the word tears. "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, these words are very familiar, of course, and I'm sure in part because of what it says at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor crying." And yes, these tears and this crying is actually, you'll notice, occurring up in heaven. It's occurring in heaven and up in glory just before the words of Revelation 21:6, which says, "It is done." So that once he wipes the tears away from our eyes, there's no more purpose or reason for them. By the way, I thought about Revelation 21 and 22 the other day. This is just parenthetical. I thought about it in light of China's new 5-year plan to sinicize Christianity in China. I don't know if you remember that last year. About a year ago, February, they announced this new government policy that included no more crosses or symbols. So they've torn down about 2,000 crosses out of churches and church buildings. And no more ordering Bibles online. That's forbidden. And of course, anyone who has a Bible and it's known, it'll be confiscated. That's a new thing. No more Western-style pulpits in their churches. They've taken those out, and every single church now has to have a poster of Mao on one side and President Xi Jinping on the other side. Bloomberg, who's in a debate, I guess, tonight, says that he's not a dictator. Right. The most notable new policy in this 5-year program that I remember, and I refreshed my memory because I remembered it from last year, but I want to make sure I got it all right. The government's initiative to rewrite the Bible. Literally, they are getting a government issue of the Bible. They're rewriting it. It's going to take them a couple years. They are changing it to conform to communism and Chinese culture. They're removing anything in the Bible that puts atheism in a bad light. Can you imagine? That seems like the whole Bible to me, but I don't know. Good luck with that, I guess. Well, it reminded me of Revelation 21 and 22, that announcement last year, because of China's latest epidemic. Now, I'm not saying that the coronavirus is divine retribution. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's the fulfillment of prophecy, but I am reminded that Revelation 22 says that if anyone adds to this book, God will add the plagues in this book, and pestilence is in this book. But again, it brings me to tears, the idea of the word tears in our text. I'm sure you know that verse 17 is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah says he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, all the ones in heaven. Now, we know there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. in hell. But from off all faces, and faces is an interesting term, and all faces in heaven, everybody cries. And again, it's an interesting choice of words because not everyone has the exact same face. Amazon has this new face recognition technology that they're giving to police, or selling, I think, to police outfits. And it's very real because faces, everybody's faces is quite different. There are brown and black and white and freckled faces just in this room. And here in Revelation, the tears are wiped from people's faces. And there again, everybody has different eyes because it says they're wiped from their eyes, rather, in Revelation. Biometric iris recognition. That's a very real thing as well because everybody's eyes are different. Everybody has different faces and everybody has different eyes, but everybody has one thing in common. And that is in those eyes and on all of those faces, there are tears. When you were born into this world, think about it. Wherever it was that you were born, you were met with tears. There was an infant's tears and a mother's tears and eventually both tears of pain and tears of joy. Think about this. Tears at birth. Because you can be absolutely sure that there will also be tears at death. Life began with tears. Life ends with tears. And all of the years in between, there's a trail of tears that mark the entire way. Tears are common to all of us in this room. You know, people might forget how to laugh. I've met people like that. Forgot how to laugh. But they never forget how to cry. Jeremiah was a great, great man of God. But not for nothing, he is called the weeping prophet. At the funeral of Lazarus, we are told, quote, Jesus wept. Think of that. The God of glory looked at people who were heartbroken, and it says that he wept. In the garden, before Calvary, Jesus also wept. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the Lord Jesus, who was God in the flesh, had tears in his eyes and tears running down his face. The great apostle Paul testified in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus. He summed up his ministry in verse 9 when he said, quote, I have served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. You know that tears are a form of service. Later in the same text, he said, I cease not to warn everyone day and night, here it is, with tears. Nick texted me just this week, or just today rather, Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, quote, even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ. I love that, by the way. You know what? Paul didn't just get mad at the enemies of Christ. He wasn't just angry about false teachers. He was brokenhearted about it. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Timothy had been weeping. He was a young man, kind of a weak, physically young man. And he apparently was weeping, and Paul knew it. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, the psalmist wrote. Once in a while, some young preacher boy will ask me about practical issues in the ministry, and they'll ask me about the church office and what should be in every pastor's office, and they'll expect me to say like a computer or some software or a library or a phone, certain phone system or a putting green. Amen. But I always tell them the same thing. The one thing you have to have in your office all of the time, without fail, is a box of tissues. It just has to be there. Some folks shed a few tears, some many tears, but everybody sheds some tears. And beloved, the very reality that God has to wipe away the tears of all faces and from all eyes is a reminder tonight that as long as we're in this life, and even for a little while we're in heaven, as long as we are in this life and on this earthly pilgrimage, there will be tears in our eyes. And until this promise that we just read is finally fulfilled, God's people will know how to cry. Some of you have cried today. It's also a reminder, by the way, that if our dear Lord Jesus and Paul and Jeremiah and Job and Timothy and David all wept, then it's perfectly acceptable for you to weep. As a matter of fact, the Bible admonishes us to weep with those who weep. And that's our first observation, the reality of tears. I want us just to understand that whatever you've been listening to on television with some prosperity preacher or reading in a book, God's people are going to know how to cry and weep their way all the way to glory. The second thing I want us to consider in the text is the reason for the tears. Look at verse 17. He says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Whose eyes? Who's he talking about? Well, look at verse 9. "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples, people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." In other words, look, everybody cries. All nations, all tribes, all peoples, all ages, all times. But everybody doesn't cry in the same way that everybody breathes. In other words, tears are not just automatic or accidental. That's what breathing is. Tears have a cause. Tears have a reason behind them, and by life events and specific events. Well, you say, "Pastor, you don't know my wife. My wife, sometimes when I say, 'Why are you crying?' she says, 'I don't know.'" Okay. You do realize that just because she doesn't know the reason doesn't mean that there isn't a reason, right? I mean, for all you young fellas in here, maybe newly married, if you want to be smart, just assume you're the reason. Just be smart about that. I met up with a fellow today, a guy I led to the Lord years ago, and he wanted to meet. We prayed, and after we talked, he said, "I better get home to my little buddy and hold him." He was referring to his beloved pet, his dog, his cute dog. And I said, "Man, you really love that dog, don't you?" He said, "Put it this way, Pastor, if I accidentally lock my wife and my dog in the trunk of my car on a hot summer day, which one's going to be happy to see me when I open it up?" Okay, that's your metric. Go with that. There's a reason for tears. Look at verse 14. "And I said unto him, 'Sir, thou knowest.' And he said to me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation.'" Great tribulation. What in the world brings more tears than death? Right? And dying. The casket, the grave, and the sorrowful goodbyes. The very first funeral I ever conducted, I was 21 years of age. It was two little caskets in Port Huron, Michigan. Two little girls, twins, just 7 years old. And boy, the tears in that place. I was never so lost as to what to do or what to say, and just begging God for help. The second funeral I ever conducted was not long after that. It was in Fort Lauderdale. Louise flew down to meet my parents. And while visiting with my grandparents, a teenage girl drowned in a canal down there with her fiancé. They were teenagers, and they were good friends of my grandmother, at least their mom was. Her Vietnamese mother wept so long and so deeply, I felt like I couldn't speak to her. 6 days later, I conducted the third funeral in my youth, just 6 days after that one. My beloved grandpa died of throat cancer. And in that funeral home near Davie, south of here, was my grandmother, my mother, my father, my brothers, my sister, my fiance, aunts and uncles and cousins, and Grandpa Tommy's longtime worker. All of them were weeping. I was 22. I had no idea what to say. I was lost on what to do. And since those are my first three funerals. And since those, there have been scores and scores and scores of them. Memorial services, including my own beloved wife, my father, my dad, whose funeral I preached, my grandmother, deacons here, elders, friends, and in everyone there are tears, lots of tears, and those tears are a reminder that death is the enemy. And it's one of the reasons for our weeping in this earth. And it's not just that. Look at verse 16. He says, "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Talking about the hardships. And those hot desert winds. You know, people weep. And sometimes they weep because of what that text says, distress, hunger, due to poverty, due to need. People weep today around us because they can't pay their bills and they can't meet their demands. They can't afford school bills or new school clothes. They can't save a mortgage from going into foreclosure. They can't provide for tomorrow's demands. I suppose it's hard for most of us to identify with, but the majority of people on the earth, the vast majority of people on the earth, literally live from hand to mouth. I mean, they get up in the morning and their first concern is, how am I going to get enough food today to eat? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do to earn enough money to eat food just for today? And when people are genuinely needy and in distress, of course, they weep. That verse I mentioned from Psalm 119, I didn't quote all of it. Psalm 119, 136 says, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because," does anybody know the rest of it? "They keep not thy law." Same thing. "Because they keep not thy law." It's just like when Paul testified, he mentioned a moment ago, even weeping because of the enemies of Christ. In other words, for godly people, seeing the state of affairs in our country, seeing the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christ, can cause you to weep just by their own sheer rebellion against God. And can I just say that that's how it ought to be for us? If not physically weeping, we're weeping in our spirit. I want to remind you of that amazing scene in Luke chapter 19. The Lord Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphant entry. He's triumphantly coming in. People are shouting for joy. They're quoting the words of the 118th Psalm, and they're saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jews would memorize that same text in childhood because they would dream of the day of seeing its fulfillment. Hosanna, blessed is he. And here now they are living and seeing that dream is coming true. That moment in history, that triumphal entry, was as victorious and joyful and glorious as that nation had ever seen. And so it says there that with praising and with singing and shouts of Hosanna, that host of followers, they brought forth those palm branches, and it's mentioned in our text here as well, and they bring them before the king in his path. It was a moment of complete and total exaltation. And it stayed that way until they came to the Mount of Olives. Because you know what? Right there it says that the Lord Jesus, quote, beheld that city. He beheld the city of God, Jerusalem. And from that panoramic view of the city of David, the Bible then says in verse 41 that Jesus beheld the city and wept over it. Now imagine, they're singing and shouting and thrilled, and he has tears running down his face. Amidst the shouts of praise and gladness, the Prince of Peace is weeping. Why? You know, there's more than one way of seeing a city, and that's what I'm talking about, why we should have this same heart. If a young man from a distant small town comes upon a big city, and he sees that big city, he sees the gateway to adventure, glamour and romance and freedom and pleasure. Some young hearts, big city lights, are a magnet drawing them to the Big Apple. Take a bite out of that Big Apple, right? To an ambitious businessman, it's something different. It's commerce and trade. To the politician, he comes and looks over a city. He sees, to a politician, great social unit that's comprised of districts and zones and aldermen. And what he sees really are a lot of votes and a gateway to even more ambition and possibly more power and position. The athlete sees the city of a great venue, a showcase for his skills. It's a big stadium or a great court. That's what he sees. People view cities differently. Christians ought to see it differently. Poets write about it. Professors philosophize over them. Musicians sing. Every major city in America has a song about it. But when Jesus came to the city, you understand he's different. Because unlike the businessman or the athlete or the politician, when he beheld the city, the Bible says he wept. When everybody else was shouting and thrilled that he was back home, the king, he rode over the ridge of the Mount of Olives, and seeing the city, he had a broken heart. You know, there were thousands of pilgrims there that day. It was the Passover season. They were coming from all over the world. Some of them looked at the city. It was just a place of relief. It was a time, a long journey. It was a place of rest for them. Others saw Jerusalem, and they saw it with patriotism and pride. Jerusalem, the city of Zion, one day free of Rome. And most of them saw it with joy. It was the holy days, the city of God. The little children that were there were excited. Of course they see the city with excitement and adventure. Everybody with their unique emotion. But Jesus wept that day. And I don't know how confused the disciples were. They must have been confused by all of that. Two other times it says Jesus cried or wept. But on this occasion it seemed odd. Why is he weeping? Why are tears coming down his face? Because, beloved, what Jesus saw at the top of that hill that day, nobody else saw with him. Because you know what? He looked beyond those buildings and those homes and those businesses. He looked beyond it. And he saw what was going to happen to that city and what that city was already doing. He looked at that city and he cried, "O Jerusalem, if only you could see what would truly bring you peace. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her chicks, and you would not." He saw their blindness. And if you think about it, it's the exact same thing that happened when Paul saw Athens. Remember when Paul came into the city of Athens and it says he beheld that city? Athens! I mean, it's a tourist spot today with all the ruins. Imagine the glory when he saw it. The Parthenon was there. And that seat of wisdom and philosophy and art and glory and beauty. Paul didn't say, "You know what, I can't wait to get some postcards and send them to Timothy. Some pictures there at Mars Hill." The Bible says that when he saw the city, wholly given all the idolatry, he didn't say, "Wow, that's beautiful idolatry." His spirit was stirred in him. There are reason for tears. There's a reality of tears. If your heart is broken because of our country and it causes you to weep, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. If you weep because you hear some Christian who's fallen, it's a good thing. It's a Christ-like thing. But finally, I want you to notice the removal of tears or the remedy of tears. Look at our text again, verse 17. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Do me a favor, turn to the end of Revelation, would you? Chapter 21. Perhaps the more familiar text, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 4 says, if you'll notice, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. What's that mean? No more tears. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In other words, not only does God wipe away the actual tears, which is a beautiful picture in itself, but then he eliminates every reason for every tear, and there shall be no more crying and no more sorrow. And here's the thing. While we weep and while we cry here, God wants us to know this. He wants us to know that this is what is coming. One of the great writers of the last century was famous for saying that, quote, life struggles are best met with salt water. What do they mean? They meant either with sweat, tears, or the sea. And I remember the first time I read that quote, and I thought about heaven, where God says, there is no sweat of the brow, and there are no more tears, and there is no more sea but the sea of glass. So that even when we get to heaven and we labor, there's no sweat of the curse. There's joy, but there's no tears in the midst of that joy. And there is a sea, but there's no danger or separation. All a reminder that God knows how to dry our tears for all of eternity. And over and over and over again, he has promised us that the cause for these tears will be gone. And you know, but the reason why this truth is stressed by God is to remind us that we sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. Yes, we sorrow. Yes, we have, but not as others who don't have this hope that one day the tears will be wiped away. When you held your little baby or your little weeping child, and you, maybe she skinned her knee, she was scared with the nightmare, and you comforted him or her, and you took your thumb and you brushed away that tear from her face, and a simple kiss on her head, a warm embrace, an assurance that your child is not alone. That child buried its tears in your arms and found assurance in your promise to carry on, right? That's what you did. But God loves his children more than we love ours. His promises are better than ours. His arms are stronger than ours. And when he says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning, you can be sure that joy cometh in the morning. And when it comes, there will be no more weeping. You know, I was thinking about the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet at Simon the Pharisee's home. The Bible says in Luke chapter 7 that she began to weep. And you know, why are you crying? I don't know. You know, we don't know why women cry sometimes. Well, she just began to cry, and I'm sure people there were like annoyed. In fact, I know they were. She began to weep and cry, and without a word from her mouth, what were those tears for? I can tell you the religious elite that were there, they didn't know. Simon himself didn't know what they were for because he was annoyed by them. But at the end of that narrative, Jesus said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? She hath washed my feet with her tears." He saw her tears. And then he said to the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." In other words, he didn't have to ask her, "What's wrong?" Jesus is God, and God knows exactly what tears are from. God sees them. Remember what he said to King Hezekiah? "I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears." He knows what your tear says without you saying a word. He sees them. He sees what they mean. And that's why his promise gives peace. If you will trust God tonight, then your tears will minister. In fact, your tears will serve to clear your eyes, clear your vision. to see him better, and then give you a peace that passes all understanding, because you know and you believe that he will swallow up death in victory. And when he swallows up death in victory, as he's promised and as Isaiah promised, he will wipe away all tears from the eyes and there will be no more death. And I'll say this, beloved, every tear that we shed ought to be a reminder on our face that God is even now keeping his promise. It ought to be a reminder to us that God has promised eternal joy to those who are his. I'll put it this way. When the Lord Jesus came up on the top of that hill and looked out over Jerusalem and everybody was shouting and singing Hosanna and happy and giddy, and Jesus wept, what did he do? He's weeping for the city, but what did he do? What is the next thing that he did? The Bible says that he went into the city. He didn't go in and party. He didn't go in and look for the excitement or where to find a tourist spot or anything like that. He went in, and it says, and he sat down, and he taught them. And after he taught them, he walked a road, the road to Calvary, and he died for them. And in that city, he cried even more. But then he was resurrected. He wept so that we will no longer have to weep someday. Weeping endures for the night. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sometimes the reaping and the joy is the next day, the next month, the next year. But we know that it's going to be for all of eternity. So, sow in tears. Sow in tears. And recognize you will reap in joy. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we are thankful for your promise. We are thankful for all your good promise. And Lord, there is a reason why in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of the coming kingdom, and in the last book of the Bible, when we read about the fulfillment of that kingdom, there is a reason you've told us more than once that you will wipe away all tears from our eyes. But that in between those times, Father, you have shown us that even your Son weeps and has wept. That your greatest servants, your greatest prophets, the greatest apostles found themselves weeping and weeping for the condition of the world and the lost and for pain and deprivation and hunger and sorrow and death and sadness. But thank you, God, that we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And I just ask, Father, that when we sorrow and when we weep, as Jesus did at the funeral of Lazarus, that people will see that it's different with us, that it's not bitter, that it's heartache and heartbreak because of what sin does, but also because we trust you. And we know that you will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And having that faith and that courage and that boldness, help us to make a difference in this world, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.